First scripture reading this morning is going to be from John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Our next reading is also from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And our final reading is going to be from Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So ends our reading for this morning.
I need to warn you this morning that it's a topical sermon, so I will get to those passages eventually, but I need to build up to them. And we're going to start in Genesis, but we're going to start with prayer. And let's pray now. Heavenly Father, you're good, you're glorious, you're magnificent. You're kind and gracious, and you care for us. And you've given us precious and magnificent promises by which we may live, by which we may be assured of your caring for us and your shepherding us. You're watching over us and guiding us, that you are coming back to receive us to yourself, that we may be with you always. We pray, Lord, that this day you would help us to grab hold of those promises, to understand how sure they are, that we can indeed trust you with all of our being. And Father, I pray that you would speak through me this morning and give me the words to say, Lord, and I pray that you give us all ears to hear, Lord, that you would instruct all of us, that all of us would grow this morning, and your kingdom would go forth and grow because of what we've done here this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the song went this morning, Standing on the Promises of God, we're familiar with that, or most of us are familiar with that, and yet when asked, sometimes it's hard to come up with those promises specifically. In Sunday school, they did pretty well. I said, what are some promises? And they came up with this one and that one and the other one. We also, at times, we can get anxious about our circumstances and we can forget God's promises, or we can forget how sure God's promises are. Or we might think, but this is me. Maybe his promise doesn't pertain to me now because my circumstances are so bad. How could they ever pertain to me? In Sunday school, we looked at a few questions such as, is this promise conditional? is this promise for me? What is the time frame? And some other questions. I'm not going to go over all those same things here. Today, I'm really looking to have you know the veracity, the truthfulness of God's promises, that he is true when he says them, when he gives them, the unfailing nature of God's promises. His promises do not fail. And I want to cover some promises for you. And with all of this, I think it's best really to start way back in Genesis. And first, I want to consider God's man, Abraham. And I say God's man, and I want to make a quick distinction even there. He's not God's man because of who he was. He was God's man because of God's gracious choice. And the reason I make that distinction is because if he were God's man because of who Abraham was, then there would be the consideration that if Abraham in the future changed, he may no longer be God's man, and thus God might be looking for somebody else to make some promises to. It really introduces a lot of uncertainty in God's promises. But if God indeed chose Abraham because of God's choice, because of who God is, and Abraham is God's man because of God choosing him, then the promises that he made to Abraham are for the purpose of accomplishing God's plan and God's purposes. And so if God is promising in order to accomplish his purposes, you know for a fact he's going to fulfill those promises. And they will undoubtedly come to pass. And that's despite any shortcomings in Abraham, of which when you read his story, you read, oh, Abraham, why'd you do that? Why'd you do that? And there were certainly those. But God's promises held true because of who God is. Let's start in Genesis 12. The first four verses there give us some understanding of the initial promises that God gave to Abraham. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. There's a promise. And I will bless you. There's a promise. And make your name great. There's a promise. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So we learn a few things here. One, God says to Abram, or Abram at the time, I will make of you a great nation. He also says, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. Now you can deduce a couple things here. If he's going to make Abram a great nation, there must be some people that are going to come from Abram. He must have children. By the way, we also learn in this passage that at the time, Abram was 75 years old when he was given this promise. His wife, Sarai, at the time, by the way, she's 10 years younger. So whenever I say Abraham's 75, you know that she was 65 at the time. So he's thinking, this is great. God has promised me that he will make of me a great nation. And so then when we look ahead to Genesis 16, in the first four verses there, we see that, you know, there's some things that have happened along the way, and some time has passed. And let's see where they are with the promises. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So we see in this passage that over 10 years had passed. They had had a sojourning in Egypt in that time. So over 10 years had passed since the initial promise. And I want to make the point that we as people tend to think in short time frames. God's time frames are not our time frames often. And back then, 10 years, you know, we've waited 10 years. It's been a long time. And particularly as you're getting older, it reminds me of when I was in junior high school and they said, you need braces. So they're going to give me braces. And I said, all right, I can do this. How long is it going to be? And they said, 2 years. I just went, 2 years. That's like forever. And now 2 years goes by and I say, wait a minute, what happened? Today, if you don't get a text back, a text response in 30 seconds, you feel like you've been shunned. Our time frames are not the same as God's. They, Abram and Sarai, figured that the promise, as they understood it, was not happening. We must be getting something wrong, because God promised that he'd make you a great nation, Abram, and we've been living long and nothing's happening. So maybe we need to try something different. Try something else to help this promise along. And so that's where we get to sometimes. As we see God's promise and we say, well, it's not happened yet. Maybe I need to help this thing along a little bit. And we have to remember during that time that our time frames are different than God's. We need to be patient. Now, if God has directed us to do something, do something. We move along to Genesis 18. And starting in verse 9, it says, let me give you a little context here. Three men had shown up to Abram. It says the Lord had come to visit him. It says, then they said to him, to Abram, where is Sarah, your wife? Sorry, I need to back up a second too. Their names are now Abraham and Sarah. Said Abram and Sarai. Abraham means father of a multitude. So in the intervening chapters before this one, God reiterated the promise, said, I will change your name to Abraham because you will be the father of a multitude. And he's looking around. There aren't any kids running around. I don't see that multitude. And so we come to this place. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I shall return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. So they're told the promise will be fulfilled next year. And she laughed. Why did she laugh? I think in some ways, perhaps she had given up, or they had given up. Not in all ways. But she had gotten her hopes up before. Nothing had happened. That happens to us. You get your hopes up. Doesn't happen the way you wanted. Hang in there. God hasn't left you. He says that. Sarah had endured such great pain and anguish and embarrassment and failure, and no further hope, it seemed, as she aged. And here, one comes to her and speaks utterly contrary to her experience, to her life experience over the last 24 years. And she can only laugh, because although it sounds nice, it sounds really impossible. What do you mean I'm going to have a child? That's unbelievable. And the Lord says, nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing is too difficult for God. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting for me to see connections in the Bible. And the Lord showed me this. I hadn't seen this before, but in Matthew chapter 9, something very similar happens. Starting in, verse 23 of Matthew 9, it says, "And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, 'Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose." They laughed at Jesus, just like they laughed at God the Father. Human experience tells us that after a certain time in a woman's life, she's not going to have children. Human experience tells us that once you die, you're dead. You're not coming back. In the midst of their deep grief, Jesus spoke what was utterly contrary to all of their experience. It seemed to them so absurd that all they could do was laugh. As if to say, you know, for being a teacher, this guy is really pretty naive. Nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing is too difficult for God. If he gives a promise, he will fulfill it. So we move along to Genesis 21. That year has passed. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." What a great verse to memorize. The Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. It had been 25 years. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. The right time, Sarah had a son. Abraham, we learn, was 100 years old. It had been 25 years since the original promise. 25 years. How long do you wait for God? Well, until he comes through. But it absolutely happened. God's promise was absolutely sure. It didn't matter how old they were. It didn't matter that things looked impossible based on all of their experience. If that weren't enough, we turn a chapter ahead to chapter 22 of Genesis. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Your son, your only son, whom you love, after all of that waiting, after all of that anguish, after all of that trial, after 25 years of waiting, after you, God, doing the impossible to fulfill your promise, are you now telling me to sacrifice my son? Won't this end the whole thing? Won't this nullify everything? The anguish that's there. God's saying, do you trust me? Is my promise good? I will make of you a great nation. This is the promised son, Isaac. I want you to sacrifice him. What? It doesn't make sense. How is this going to happen? How is your promise going to be fulfilled, God? And the only thing that Abraham could figure, and we find this, you can find this in Hebrews 11 if you're looking for it, is that for God's promise to be sure, if Abraham sacrificed Isaac, God would have to raise him from the dead. And so Abraham believed that. So as he went to sacrifice Isaac, he believed, God, you have got to fulfill your promise. You cannot go back on your promise. You've got to raise him from the dead. And of course, I think you know that God stopped him, that he didn't have to sacrifice his son. There was another promise coming, the promise of Jesus Christ, who would be sacrificed. So for Abraham, the promise was there. It worked out. God came through on his promise. But it really seems, I mean, there's a lot of uncertainty in the beginning there, because it after Abraham comes Isaac. And Isaac, he's then... Well, let's look at Genesis 25, and we see verses 19 through 21. It says, now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And we find out, verse 25 then, now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, excuse me. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Children were not coming. Isaac was 40 years old when he got married. Children were not coming. Was the promise going to fail? There must have been that question in his mind. Well, God, I was the promise. I was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. But if it doesn't go beyond me, there's going to be no great nation. So Isaac prayed. Most likely he prayed according to that promise. You said, God, you promised you would make a great nation of my father Abraham. And Isaac was 60 years old when he finally had children. He had waited 20 years. His father had waited 25. He had waited 20. So his sons Esau and Jacob... Look at Jacob. In Genesis chapter 28, we see Jacob having really upset his brother Esau by stealing his blessing and his birthright. Jacob is at the point where he's fleeing for his life. He has no wife or children. And he's got a dangerous journey ahead of him where he may die. In which case, the promise is done. But he has a promise with him. In addition to all those dangers, all those things working against him, he has a promise. So in Genesis chapters 28 through 31, we see that Jacob gains wives and he gains children. And it looks like the promise is succeeding nicely. It's like, oh, finally. All these children are starting to multiply. And then we come to Genesis 32. And what happens there in verses 6 through 8, God had told Jacob to return to the land of Canaan and to where his brother Esau lived. His brother Esau, who wanted to kill him previously. And it says, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau. And furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. So Jacob, very afraid for his life and the lives of his wives and children. Oh no, things were going just nicely. And now, here comes my brother Esau, who hated me last I remember, and he has 400 men with him who might slaughter me, my wives, all my children. There goes the promise. Can that be? I got it. I'll come up with a plan. So Jacob devises a plan, and it's good to make plans. God wants us to make plans, but we don't make plans out of fear or not trusting God. All of our plans need to be made with the full trust of God. Jacob here was saying, how can I preserve somebody alive? But you know what? In the end, is God's promise true or not? Did God's promise depend on Jacob's plan? It did not. What happens is that we see later in towards the end of chapter 32 of Genesis and the beginning of chapter 33 that Jacob, who had divided up everybody, had everything just the way he wanted it, he went to bed and he has this dream. He meets the Lord in his dream and wrestles with this man all night. In other words, Jacob had an encounter with the living God. And he lived to tell about it. And he was blessed by the living God. If you meet God, if you have an encounter with God and you survive, what is it to encounter anybody else? So after this encounter with God, what happens the next day is everybody was lined up, but then Jacob went around to the front to meet his brother. I'm going to meet him. I trust God. I trust his promise. He's going to make good on it. He told me to come back here. He told me that he's going to make a great nation of us. This has got to work out. And he goes to meet his brother, and his brother and him weep together. They reconcile. Esau says, don't worry about it. I have plenty. When we encounter God, the constraints and concerns of this world fall away. Sometimes what happens in our lives is that we get so distressed, so discouraged, so beaten down, that what we need is an encounter with God. An encounter with God, and that can take any of many forms, whether it's simply him revealing something in his word, whether it's him speaking to your heart or bringing somebody alongside to help you or speak life into your life. Or it could be in a dream. Or it could be that he comes to you and says, I love you. I am with you. You don't need to worry. Maybe you need an encounter with God, that what's been constraining you and concerning you in this world needs to fall away. Needs to be put in its proper place. Underneath God and his sovereignty and his goodness and love for you. God's promises are indeed sure. I'm going to look at a few promises that we see in the New Testament. And first, we need to go to Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 8 through 11, says this. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's what Richard read earlier. This is a conditional promise. A conditional promise. Okay, well, let's see about those conditions. First condition. Let's just look at the two conditions, and I'm going to order them one way, and I'll tell you why a little bit later. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, that's one of the conditions. It's belief in the resurrection. But you might ask, what? Not belief in the incarnation or that Jesus lived a perfect life, or not believe his atoning death? You see, the resurrection is the victory. The resurrection is the culmination of all these other things. And so it's the culmination of it. The end of it is the summation of all of it. And so you aren't just believing the resurrection. The resurrection would not have happened without the rest. And so to believe the resurrection is to believe the rest, is to believe that Jesus was incarnate, that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died an atoning death, and that he was raised again. It's not merely mental assent, but it's belief from the depth of your being. The other condition, if you confess Jesus as Lord, is this just to say the words? We know it's not. No, a confession is a verbal affirmation of something to be true. And I thought of this, well, prisoners of war who give public confessions against their country are often assumed to be under threat or under duress. And so it's most of the time the statements that they make in that situation are not really regarded as true confessions. You hear it coming from their lips. Yes, my country is wrong in fighting against this country. This country is the greatest. And I'm making this confession now. We know that there's a gun in the background, and you know, if you don't make this confession, you're going to die, you're going to undergo more torture, what have you. We know it's not a true confession. This confession of Jesus as Lord, it arises out of the belief stated previously. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, in other words, you believe the summation of all of Jesus' life, out of that belief, there will be a necessary proclamation, Jesus is Lord. The order, which is given in verse 9, is working from the conclusion of the matter and revealing the background. Whereas in verse 10, it shows the development of the faith up to its conclusion. That's why you reverse the order. So the confession out of the mouth comes because of what's happened in the heart, the belief in the heart. Also, I need to mention this confession is in a Roman context where Caesar was considered Lord, and to state otherwise was to risk your life. There are people here who might facetiously say, oh yes, Jesus is Lord, without any risk to their life. But do they mean it? To confess Jesus as Lord was to place your full identity in him and be ready and willing to submit to whatever he might command. And you're stating that you belong to him. You know, the same thing is true today in many Muslim countries as was true in the Roman Empire. When a person says Jesus is Lord, they're risking their lives. As a matter of fact, most likely their family will send them out of their family, send them away. Governments are looking to kill people who say Jesus is Lord. This is not an idle statement. You confess Jesus is Lord. Like I said, it comes from the depth of your being where you can't help it but say, Jesus is Lord, regardless of whether they're going to kill me, torture me, do whatever to me. Jesus is Lord. And by the way, I do want to make a point. It may be a little too fine, but the confession today, though, even in this country, though it's not, as we say, life-threatening, as in they will kill your body, but in a sense, it is life-threatening, because if you make a true confession, your old self is put to death, and God makes you a new creature. You're a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away. You no longer live as you once lived. Yes, it's a battle. I know that. So it's a true confession arising out of a true faith with disregard for any negative consequences. So there are no other conditions in this promise. What's the promise? You shall be saved. You shall be saved from the judgment to come. You shall be saved without a doubt. Did doubts and fears assail you? Come back to this promise. Yes. God will make good on his promise. You saw that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It also says in Romans there, you will not be disappointed. Whoa, not be disappointed ever in anything? No. No, of course not. He's saying you will not be disappointed on the last day when all is revealed. All comes to light, all that's eternally true, and you see that you go to be forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you rejoice in that and say, yes, I am not disappointed. All that has happened there on the earth, suddenly it seems like nothing. It seems big now. Wait till that day, and you'll say, how silly of me. Why was I worried? Why was I anxious? Why did that seem to matter so much to me then? You will not be disappointed. Those will be disappointed who do not trust in God, who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be disappointed because they will see, oh, I missed that. I'm going to my eternal punishment, which I fully deserve. God's promise. Going to need to bring up a little bit more. In John 6, Jesus says, verse 37 and following, all that the Father gives to Jesus shall come to him, and all who come to him he will not cast out. Oh, so if I come to Jesus, he won't cast me out? And some people worry about, well, maybe I'm not good enough to come to him. I'm a little worried that if I come, he's going to laugh at me. And he's going to say, what are you doing here? I've even had some people say, well, I don't think that I'm chosen, so I don't think I can come. That's not for you to decide. That's God says, come. And if you come, he won't cast you out. If you come, by the way, you're chosen. He's chosen you. He will not cast you out. And it says, and he also says there in John 6, all who behold and believe in him have eternal life. Back then, they could behold him bodily. Today, think of it in these terms, that when you behold Jesus, when you see who he really is and believe, then you have eternal life. I'll just mention in passing that many people believe in a false Jesus. They make Jesus into their own image, and then they believe in that Jesus. And they wonder why they're different. They wonder why things aren't working out in their faith. You come to Jesus and behold him. Him whom we know from the scriptures. Behold him and believe. And you'll have eternal life. So salvation is the first promise. If you reject Jesus Christ, there are no other glorious promises for you. It's possible you could benefit in this life from living according to biblical principles. But ultimately, there is only the expectation of the judgment to come, and it will not go well with you. Consider that promise first. There are further promises. There are many promises in the Word. I'll just cover a few more and then wrap up. One is preservation. In John 10, 27 through 30, Jesus makes this interesting statement. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He's saying, "My sheep hear me and follow me. And they have eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." Are you worried that you've blown it? You came to Jesus, things were good. Yeah, I came to Jesus, and I was really excited back then, and now I just seems like I've blown it a bunch of times. And I don't know if the Lord's given up on me or what, but I know I would have given up on me if I were God. What does Jesus say? "I know my sheep. They hear me, they follow me, and they'll never perish." Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. You can't snatch yourself out of his hand. You come to him, he will not cast you out. You come to him, you will not perish. You will not perish. You will not be snatched out of his hand. Your salvation is secure in him because of his promise, because of who he is, not because of your performance. It's easy for us to move from salvation by complete grace. "Oh yes, Lord, there's nothing I could do to be saved, but trust in you." And then move from that to, "Oh, I've got to perform." Your performance comes out of your love for him. Your living out comes, it's a well of living water, as Jesus spoke of, this springing out of you. He's saying, "Yes, I want to live with God. Practice now, and for all eternity, I'll be with him." He says in John 14, "We have a place in heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And of course, Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for whom? For everybody? Not for everybody. Everybody who believes. All those who believe. Everybody who believes. He says, "Believe in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me." This promise is not for those who don't believe. But if you believe, it says he will come back to receive you. He's coming. And those who believe will be gathered together to him and be together with him for all eternity. He promised. We know it's going to happen. That should change your life. He also speaks of a couple others. He speaks of many others, but a couple others. I'll just mention Romans 8:28, some of you are familiar with. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God causes all things to work together for my good, only to those who love God. So again, this promise is not for the unbeliever, but for the believer. Because it's the believer who loves God. It's the believer who is the called of God. And so that's hard to imagine sometimes in the midst of our trials. How in the world could this be working together for my good? This difficulty. It's not saying that everything that happens to you is good in and of itself. It's saying that God causes all these things to work together for your good. What is my good? Is it my comfort? Is it my financial prosperity? Is it having a good job? Is it having lots of friends? What is my good? What is God's purpose for us? What is his ultimate purpose for us? It's to conform us to the image of his Son. These things are all working together to conform you to the image of his Son. These things are working together to sanctify you. It's hard sometimes. It is very difficult sometimes. But when you look at that promise and you say, God, it hurts now. It's tough now. But you say you're causing all these things to work together for my good. And you're saying that you're conforming me to the image of your Son, and I pray that you do that. You're praying according to God's promise. Do you think God delights to fulfill his promise? He most certainly does. He takes great joy in it. And when you go through the trial and you see the refinement in your own life that happens, you can rejoice too and you say, God, that wasn't a lot of fun going through that, but I'm sure glad at the result. And if you're looking for peace, he tells you, he gives you a promise in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And he tells us also, be anxious for nothing and pray to God with thanksgiving and make your requests known to him. And God's peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. There's another promise. It's conditional. Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Be anxious for nothing. Oh, wait a minute, I was anxious there for a while. I forgot that you're God. I forgot that your promises come because you're God and you keep your promises. I forgot that you can do the impossible. Pray to God with thanksgiving. Be thankful. Don't be like the 9 lepers who didn't come back and thank Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for healing me. The one came back. Don't just languish in your trials, but it says make your requests known to him. He wants you to come to him. God, I need you. Hear me, please. And he says his peace will guard your heart and your mind. So, finding the promises. I think of them as they're like precious gems in the Word of God. And you're reading through the Word and suddenly you come across one and it shines. And you say, and you dust it off, meaning that you get rid of all your baggage and you just look at the promise for what it is. And you see it in the context and you say, oh, wow, that is precious. And I imagine that you put it in your little pouch here and you're reading some more and you find another promise and you rejoice when you find it, another one. I'm going to put that one in here too. Remember that one? And you gather all these promises. And then when you're having your little pity party, you're saying, oh, you poor soul. Hey, wait a minute. I'm not poor. I have these precious gems. Look at this one. And look at this one. And look at this one. God's precious promises. So make sure you understand the context and the conditions. But pray to God. Pray his promises. Pray that he would keep his promise in your life. And then trust him to do so. Leave it to God. Trust in Him. Amen.